All right, Hebrews chapter 12. And this, even though we'll be in Haiti next week, please come. The class will continue next week, and Ron's going to lead the class next week as you continue in the book of Hebrews and the study there. So we have gone through verse 11 of chapter 12. We did deal with the chastening hand of God last week, and again, the emphasis of that is God's love. And because we belong to Him, it's fellowship, it's relationship, it's God's love. Because God loves us and cares about us, He will do what's needed in our lives to bring us where we need to be. Now, verse 12. I like how the writer of Hebrews does this, because it probably isn't the way I would have done it. I would just sort of say, you know what, if you're, from my own self, if you're under the chastening hand of God, we'll deal with it and get over it type thing. That's, you know, type of thing. But I like how the writer of Hebrews does this, because how do you feel after you've been through a discipline session or chastening session? Yeah, sometimes literally. So we do. We feel like, and you can actually, as God deals with you and stuff, on the other side, you can feel pretty emotionally spent and not spiritually, you know, spent, knowing that what God's doing is good. But part of the process of all this is not just the God's correction in our life, but I think we can never neglect the call to minister to one another. So when God's dealing with somebody, and we know that God's, and maybe they would say, you know what, guys, I've done this, or I'm dealing with something in my life, and God is dealing with me with this right now, then we need to stay sensitive, because if they're open enough to tell us that God's dealing with them with something, you and I could probably know that on the other side of God dealing with them, they're going to need the body to come alongside and strengthen them and love them. And so he gives this instruction in verse 12, therefore. And again, that word therefore, he just told us something. Now we need to do something in response to that. So therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You ever felt like that? Okay, you know, the hands that hang down means you can't lift them anymore. They're just, you know, and the knees that are feeble, it's hard to walk. It's hard to do anything. I was this is almost incredibly funny. It is, at least to my family, is that my brother's 10 years younger than I am, and he took his daughter to Rome for her, she's graduating high school and stuff. So they made a trip to Rome, and I get this thing back from him. He's up one day, he's walking through Rome, he goes, oh, I'm so worn out, I can't even hardly move. I can't even move my legs. He's 10 years younger than I am. You know, if I took you to Haiti, I'd kill you in the first day. So, but not kill him literally, just the work would kill him, you know. So, you got that, okay? So, that to me was an illustration of feeble knees and weak arms. So, when we go through things, you know, I got to tell you, for me personally, the greatest stresses I might have, or the greatest exhaustion I have, is always in the area of the mental or the spiritual or those things. Matter of fact, what I prefer to do when I'm spiritually spent and can't do it, I would rather do something with my hands to work hard, to make me sweat, to make me just get out there. Used to like to do roofs. That's crazy in Arizona, but I like to do shingle roofs. I like the way it fits out there and stuff. And we did that several times for some ladies and stuff. But to me, that was a release. I didn't have to do anything. I just out there pound nails and do all that stuff. But it is exhausting. It is exhausting, and it can be exhausting even when God deals with us. I think about, you know, when Jesus was doing the work of his Father, you find that he was okay. When the work was finished, he needed to be refreshed, you know. And sometimes that refreshment is with food that he needed to take. Sometimes the refreshment was that he needed to get away where he could spend time with his Father. So, but we as a church can't always get away, but we as a church can always be there to strengthen the arms that hang down, to help those who have weak knees and who have been through it. Because again, if God has dealt with them and they're coming out of that or on the other side of that, then they're going to need the encouragement of the body. They don't need another group of people to pound on them. God's already dealt with them. So they need people who will love them and who will nourish them and just encourage them as the strength is built back up. So he goes on to say in verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, is what mine says. I'm wondering what some of your other translations say. What does it say? Disabled?
Disabled.
Okay. But rather be healed. Now, I'm going to stop there for a minute. What's the picture here? The person's already hurting. Mm-hmm. okay, to the discipline thing. I think I said it just a moment ago. You don't want to keep kicking them. You want to heal. You want to be an instrument of God to bring healing. God's done with that part of it. Now the body comes along. You know, it's just, to me again, the picture in my mind is the thought of the Good Samaritan. You know, when he stopped to help that guy, and there's a whole lot of pictures in that, I understand. But when he stopped to help that guy, he didn't really ask, you know, what'd you do to cause this to happen? He saw a man that needed help, and he loved him like others passing by. And again, when someone's gone through the chastening hand of God, they don't need someone else to tell them why they've been chastened. And they don't need someone else to tell them or to continue the chastening. They need someone to say, you know what, we love you, and how can I come alongside of you? How can I bless you and be there for you as you recover from this thing? We don't further cause harm, cause damage. Yet there's many ideas, in particularly I would say in a lot of the fundamental churches, and not just Baptists, but many of the fundamental churches, is that to continue that almost to the place of brutality, in my mind many times, brutality, you know. And I think we have to be very careful of that. I would hope that our church would be a healing body, especially for anybody who God is dealing with, and they've worked through that with God and stuff. This ought to be a safe place for them to be able to be loved and encouraged. And they don't have to tell us everything. They could just say, you know what, I just need to be loved on. And we should say, we're ready to do that. We're ready to do that. Any thoughts on that? I've known some people that their thought is, and I hate this term, we used it last week, we need to church as many people as we can to keep the body holy. And the thought runs through my head, well, we ought to really start with you with that bad attitude that you have. But I don't say those things out loud. I just sort of think them. But there are people that really have that attitude. And it does get to the place of spiritual abuse in the church sometimes, rather than understand, you know, that we need to nurture people. And anytime God may direct us to deal with someone else's sin, there's great caution that comes with that, is there not? Great caution in Matthew chapter 18 when you deal with that, with a sinning brother, and you don't stand alone in that thing. You make sure the two or three, here's the point, you know, let's say Cliff does something and I'm upset about what Cliff did. Now, be careful. It's not just you being upset with somebody else. We're talking about real sin here. But that's not always how it happens. So I go to Cliff, and he said, well, Tony, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, and I said, well, I'm going to go get someone to be a witness. So I bring that witness beside. That witness is not only there on my behalf against this man. That witness is there to hear what's going on so he can speak truth in that situation, because I could be the wrong one. Mm-hmm. Do you understand how that works?
Yes.
You know? Because the point of all this is not to catch somebody doing wrong. The point of all of it is restoration.
Amen.
You've got to be so careful of this. And what does it say in Galatians chapter 6? It says, if this happens, then it makes us great. You who are spiritual, well, you better be careful before you put that badge on. Okay? But you who are spiritual, go to the one who is in sin in humility, brokenness. I mean, really broken that they're in that condition. And then he gives us great warning, being very careful that you don't fall into the same sin. Okay. Does that make sense to everybody? And then again, here in Hebrews, you know, once God has dealt with, we need, it's one of the reasons why I think we're told to not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need one another. We're not supposed to be out there by ourselves and mavericks and independents like that. We need one another. God has made a body. Not just one person, but God has made a body, and he intends for the body to work in a healthy manner. And again, what do you do if something's wrong with your body, a portion of your body? Well, you take care of that portion that's hurt. Okay? And you hopefully to strengthen it where it functions well with the rest of the body again, right? It's the same analogy. When someone's hurt like that, we want to come alongside, we want to strengthen them so they can once again function with the rest of the body. Rick?
I think even in today's world, in an email world, when you when you're dealing with an issue and you want to respond, you are so much better off to wait, think about it, be cautious. Even if you write the email, read it over 5-10 times. Sit on it for a while, because our initial response is more attack.
Yeah. Oh, our initial response is defensive, and so it is always attack. And that's for all of it. Yeah. That's one reason why here, I have a policy, the staff is not allowed to deal with issues on the email. For a couple of reasons. For that reason right there. But for the other reason, when I'm sitting looking at you, Kathy, like this face to face, you know when I say something, if it's coming across as maybe a joke or it's coming across as very serious. Email, you don't know that.
Right.
You don't. I mean, the same words written on a blank page can make you, well, he's mad at me, and they meant it as a joke or something like that. So, yeah, we need to be very careful. And I think God intends for us, when we're really dealing with each other, we need to deal with each other face to face. You know, that contact. I love, there's so many passages where Jesus touched people. He was right there with them. And I think you cannot, there's nothing that can replace the human, you know, that gentle human touch of caring, genuinely caring for somebody. And the body is supposed to touch the weak and strengthen the weak and lift up the weak. Can't lift them up without being there with them. Okay. Do we always do that well? No. No. But it ought to be what we're always striving for. And let me say on the other side, if you're one of the weak ones, remember, the day may come when you're one of the strong ones. And remember, you know, if you were let down in some way, be patient. Everybody's still growing. Everybody's still, because when you're the strong one, you may not do what you wanted other people to do for you. I have to tell you, I see that a lot as a pastor. I have people that get real mad because a group didn't go to the hospital or something like this, but when that person is well, I don't see them at the hospital. So you know how you got to be very careful. Got to be very careful because it is a body that works together. Okay. All right. So verse 14, pursue peace with all men. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you can have peace with all men? Not necessarily. Take your Bibles, and I think it's Romans chapter 13.
14.
Is it chapter 14?
Yeah, possible.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Someone find that and give us the quote exactly, and then we'll read it. And then I'll have you read it out.
12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men.
Okay, say that again, Ron.
12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men.
Okay, there's a lot there, and it goes back to what's written here in Hebrews again. First of all, if it is possible, some people will not let you live at peace. I guarantee you. There's some people. There are people that are just the rabble rousers, and they're the antagonists in everything. They don't know how to live with peace. Matter of fact, I've met people, and maybe you met, that don't want to live at peace. They're only happy when everything's stirred up. And that's kind of sadistic, wouldn't you think? You know, the people have, but there are people that are like that. You go meet them and stuff. You know, I've met people through the years that if there wasn't a crisis, they would invent a crisis or they would cause a crisis so they could feel happy about the crisis. You know, so. Again, if it's possible, and then the next point is what he says here, again, back in Romans, it says that we are to pursue, and the pursue puts it on our part, and in Romans he says, as much as it depends on you, that puts it on our part. So we must always do our part to live at peace with all men. Now, are there ever any things that cause... That are caused not to live at peace with men? I personally think that there are. I think there are some things that are, you might put them in the category that they are important enough to die for. I mean, that's kind of hyperbole, but that's the point. You know, that there are some truths, there are some things that are important enough to say, you know what, because we stand so apart from each other, it's not possible for us to live at peace. And what, for me to live at peace with you, I would have to compromise what I hold as being true and dear, and I'm not willing to do that. That makes sense? So that you're going to have those occasions too. And as time grows shorter and shorter, I think we'll have more and more of those occasions where we're going to seem like we're the troublemakers because we can't join with what everybody else in the world is doing.
Did you read about the Menlo Park Church?
No, go ahead and tell.
In California, John Ortberg, and it's 4,000 plus, big church. and they're in the Presbyterian, one of the Presbyterian denominations, very liberal part, but he's conservative. And they just had reached a point where they said if, you know, when 40% of the pastors, only 40% believe that salvation is found in Jesus alone, he couldn't stay in the denomination, he couldn't stay there, so they're moving out, but all the property belongs to
the Presbyterian.
Yeah, so it's like $8 million, $9 million of stuff. They call, it's costly.
Yeah.
But this is one of those things where they couldn't live at peace with what I call.
Right.
You know, they've reached the point where this is what we believe. I think.
Which, by the way, guys, is a good reason for our setup.
I like our setup.
Our setup. If our church, and it hasn't, but if the Southern Baptists went apostate tomorrow.
Yeah.
Tomorrow we'd be out of the Southern Baptist, and the building here belongs to this church. Doesn't belong to the Southern Baptist Convention. We do not. Many of you may not know because you don't have the background. We don't answer to a hierarchy. There is no hierarchy in the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay. Nobody bosses me around. There's not some guy up here that bosses me around and says, Tony, you have to preach this, you have to do this. Or one group does not own this church. This church is owned by the present membership of First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills. And I preach, and anybody else who preaches here preaches what they feel like the Holy Spirit has led them to preach or teach. It's really, the truth is we are independent, but we voluntarily cooperate with other Southern Baptist churches. But in every other aspect, we're independent. This church calls its pastor. This church decides how much money it's going to give to missions. This church decides what it's going to do and all those things, who we're going to support. That's all in the hands of the church. Because we believe the Bible teaches of the local autonomy, or the autonomy of the local church, that there is no ecclesiastical body that sets above the local church. So if you didn't know all that background, because some people say, well, y'all are Southern Baptists, so you have to answer to the Southern Baptist Convention. We don't answer to the Southern Baptist Convention. The truth is that Southern Baptist Convention is to answer to us. And if they don't answer to us, then we have decisions to make. And the reality is the Southern Baptist Convention really only exists for about 2 weeks a year. It's when they meet down, when they meet for their annual meeting. That's the Southern Baptist Convention. The other time, everything falls back into the church, and the agencies of the convention are to respond to the churches. That's how it's supposed to work. So, any thought? I just want you guys to know that because I've had people say, well, you're not independent, you're Southern Baptist, and Southern Baptist tells you what to do, believe in others. No, they don't. I've never signed anything that says, I will do this for the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay? We cooperate. Somebody said, well, then why are you Southern Baptist? Because we believe they have the best vehicle. I believe this is why we are the best vehicle for getting missionaries in the field where they can spend their time spreading the gospel rather than spending all their time trying to raise money so they can be in the field. Our missionaries don't have to come back to churches and beg for money to be out in the field. Their children don't have to worry about where they're going to have an education. They don't have to worry about where they're going to live. The convention takes care of those things, and that convention, the group churches. So our missionaries are appointed. Okay, recommended by the churches, appointed by the convention. Well, the commission first, and then the convention, and then they are put out in the field. And we have two foreign missionaries right here. They'll tell you that when they were out there, you knew the money, your check was coming. You knew you were going to have what you needed for your family because of that. And I know missionaries in independent groups; they have no idea if the money's going to be there, and they got to beg 50 churches to give them $25 a piece. And then that church wants this big full accounting of what they're doing and what they're doing for $25 a month. And you say, you know, to me, that doesn't make any sense to me. So it's real important that we want you to know that, because I've had many people, because many people don't have a Southern Baptist background, and they ask me, why are we Southern Baptists? Why this? And those are the answers to those questions. If the Southern Baptist ever attempted to do a hierarchy thing and stuff, we'd be out. We'd be gone. It's really that fast and that simple. But as long as their priority is to share the gospel in the world and support our missionaries, we'll probably be a part. So, any questions on that? Boy, y'all are pretty nice, aren't they? So now we get back to how we get to there from pursue peace with all men. Well, you know, it is. There are times when you cannot have peace with certain people. Okay? But we're not to go looking for trouble. And we should not be the cause of the trouble. or at least ourselves. I've shared this with you before. Jesse and I, we were talking about to people about sharing the gospel. You know, the Bible says the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing, or the cross is an offense to those who are perishing and stuff. What I want to caution our church is, if the gospel is the offense, okay. Just don't you be the offense. Now, there are some people that wear, again, that chip on their shoulder, and they walk around and say, well, I tried to share the gospel with them, but they wouldn't do it. And really, they were just so offensive that nobody would have listened to them. Okay? But if the gospel is the offense, that's between them and God. We just ought not to be the offense. And that's what he called us to here. He said, pursue peace with all men and holiness. And that's a lifelong pursuit, is it not? And we talk about that's a challenge every day. If you look at holiness this way, it's not to live up to the standards of God. The challenge every day is to live surrender to the Holy Spirit of God, who brings holiness to you. Our point of problem as Christians is not knowing what holiness is, or not knowing how we ought to act. Our point is, again, we're still in the flesh. We can't act that way. And our struggle is to say, Holy Spirit, I give my life over to you, and trust Him to bring holiness into our life. Only He can do that. And by the way, that's a continuing process that He works in every believer's life, is it not? Called sanctification. He's making us holy. And that's His work in the life of the believer. And He will do that as long as the believer submits to Him and his authority in our life, and responds to what He's trying to do. And so when it says pursue holiness, that's exactly what He's talking about. Because again, it's not a pursuit of trying to live up to standards, because you can't do it. Only Christ could live up to the standards that His Father had, right? And only the Holy Spirit, who is God, can live up to godly standard. So does it make sense to understand that as we submit to the Holy Spirit, what's He always going to work in through us? Always. Righteousness. Always. You know? When the Holy Spirit's in control of your life, you don't have to spend a whole lot of time checking off what the do's and the don'ts. You just have to walk. And where's He going to lead you? He's going to lead you always into the do's, never into the don'ts. If you head off into the don'ts, it's not the Holy Spirit leading you anymore. Okay? All right? So, verse 15. Look diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Well, this is kind of a little verbal illustration of a church split. Bitterness, right? Bitterness. What does it mean to fall short of the grace of God here? Is He talking about grace for according to salvation? Is that what He's talking about, or what's He talking about here? Well,
His gracious offer of salvation, right?
Well, that's a question. Do you really think it's salvation He's talking about here?
He's talking about the full experience of a life lived in God's grace.
Well, think about it. We tie this, and Ron, I think you're close to what we're talking about, because think about what Ron, actually, when he did the sixth chapter, he tied in Galatians very well to this, okay? So think about what the theme of the book of Galatians. What is it? Basically, you have believed a lie, and you have believed that what was begun by grace, or by the faith in God through grace, can be completed in the flesh. How do we as Christians fall short of the grace of God? It's not unto salvation here. It's unto the I'm saved by grace, I'm sustained by grace, I'm to live by grace. So we fall short of the grace of God when we do not live by that grace. Does that make sense to everybody? That's when he talks about this falling short of the grace, you know, the grace of God unto salvation has already been given to you. It really is a done deal in the sense of that you are forgiven, okay? But we are called to continue our walk by the grace of God. Is there ever a time I do not need the grace of God? And when I neglect it, or I refuse it, or I rebel against it, I'm certainly falling short of it. Cliff?
Well, I think if you tie this statement back to the verse before, or the sentence, without holiness no one will see the Lord. And so it's very, you read that and it's natural for us to think, well, I've got to work and be holy, or I'm not going to be saved. Mm-hmm. You've been around people that it's almost like that, and that's a missing, I think, just to make sure he realizes that you don't miss it. He says, see that no one misses the grace of God. We're not saved and kept saved because we're doing a bunch
or performing well.
Yeah, it's by the grace beginning instead of him.
How many of you were raised with this? I'm talking about after salvation.
A lot of us.
A lot of us were. A lot of, and basically it was mainly put forth, you perform properly or...
You may be not saved.
Well, first of all, you may not be saved. Secondly, and even to me more traumatic as a kid, God doesn't love me as much as he loved me before. Somehow I've disappointed God so much because I didn't do everything the right way that somehow his love was less for me than it was for him. You know how devastating that is? I see families broken up all the time. When I see couples split and you have these precious children there, and I guarantee you what runs through the mind of every one of those children, what did I do wrong to cause mom and dad not to be together? What a heavy burden. But a lot of people in the church are raised with this too. Performance. You do this, you don't do this, and if you do it right, then God's going to be happy with you. Now, some people say, again, people have that view, say that we who teach this are excusing people to live any way they want. But biblical grace never leads you to sin. Ever leads you to sin. And is performance important? Well, it is in this aspect. That is it. Biblical performance, I mean true biblical, not man-made regulations, but biblical actions, I hate the word performance, let me say action, are always a result of biblical grace. Biblical grace is never the result of performance. Everybody got that? It's really crucial because we've flipped it over and we've told people, you know what, if you perform right, God will pour his grace out in your life. Really? So you're saying if I do the right thing, then I must somehow merit God's favor. So I've just destroyed the definition of the word grace altogether. If I merit it in any way, then guess what? It's not. It's not grace anymore. That makes sense to everybody? Everybody would say, what's the definition of grace? It's God's unmerited favor. Well, if I've done something to merit it and God's required because of my performance to pour out his grace on me, it's no longer grace. God's just given me what I've earned. That's again why salvation is not a matter of being earned. You know, it's a matter of God's grace. You can't earn it, you can't buy it, you can't be good enough for it. It's God through his love pouring out his grace into your life and my life. Dan.
It seems that it comes back to the motivation of why you do what you do, or why we do what we do. And what's the motivation of our hearts, or is it to see some recognition?
And I think we have to be perfectly honest. I'll be honest. My motivations are not always pure.
Absolutely.
Some days I have to just do what I have to do because I have to do it. And I think my father understands that. Do you know what I'm saying?
Oh, yes.
I don't want to get up here and do this. I want to, so-and-so's coming to the office. No. So, no so-and-so's in this room. So, that'll get me 2 weeks with nobody coming to the office. So I don't. But we all do that, don't we?
Yep.
Yeah.
That's why I like the term discipleship teaches me something. It speaks of a discipline. Life. Sometimes I must do things because I must do them. And sometimes my doing them out of a sense of discipline, God can change my heart through that. Yeah. But if that's the way I always act, then something definitely wrong with my walk with God. I'd love to be able to say I always have pure motives. I mean, we all would love to say that, but the truth, that's not the truth. You know. Kathy.
When you have a performance-based church body, I think sometimes what happens is there's it breeds this group of people that believe that they're doing more than anyone else.
Works-based.
Yeah, kind of. Yeah. More works. And, sometimes you can see that they are. They're doing. Yeah. But in the meantime, they're getting bitter about it, and the people around them are getting bitter because they're kind of putting them down and saying...
Yeah. It certainly can happen. And that goes back to this verse where he said, lest any root of bitterness spring up. And that's how it works. Mm-hmm. You know? And what's the root of bitterness always cause? What did he say here? Trouble.
Trouble.
That's pretty plain spoken.
Yeah.
Bitterness causes trouble. And it says, and by which many become defiled. So bitterness is a nasty thing in the body of Christ, is it not? When that root of bitterness is going through, it just touches everybody. And you got to be very careful. We all got to be very careful, because we can be in the midst of that, receiving information from people who have that root of bitterness, and we don't think we have that, but before long we're caught up in it.
Yeah.
And we're carrying it on to somebody else. Ever seen that happen before?
Yes.
Okay, you know, I'm hoping that's why we got to walk with the Spirit, because when that comes to you or to me, we got to be the. I think God would put us there to be the one to stop it and say, "Hey, brother, sister, listen, what you're saying is causing nothing but bitterness in the body of Christ, and that's not what God wants for us." Again, don't get in a fight with them and stuff like that, but maybe God wants us to be the person who stops that, and maybe they're doing it and they don't even know they're doing it. I don't know. You know, there's so many different nuances, but notice what he says here, that bitterness, the root of bitterness causes trouble, and that caused many to become defiled by that. Okay, everybody's affected by it. The whole body's affected by it. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, those are some pretty strong words that are given toward Esau, are they not? But what's he liking this to? Someone give me your thoughts on that. He calls him a fornicator. He calls him a profane person, and that means a godless person. Okay, and then he seems to tie that to, is he just saying what he did to identify Esau, or is he tying what he just called Esau to what he describes here, and how does it tie? You understand the question I just gave you? Does it make sense to you? Is he just saying, you know Esau, he's the one who sold his food, but Esau was a profane fornicator? Or was he saying that Esau's a profane fornicator and because he did what he did here? Is he tying them together? Is he using one for an identifier? Ron, you're thinking.
I was thinking the fornicator and the profane person are separate things. I'm not seeing him calling Esau both. I think the word profane here might be a little misleading, because I don't think he's saying that Esau was necessarily wicked. I think Esau might have well been a very congenial fellow and a good leader. He was a great hunter. But what he was is godless, in the sense that he had no use for the things of God. He did not put God first in his life. He had no use for the things of God. And so in that sense, he was a profane person.
And can we also tie, because remember who he's talking to here, the Israelite, the believing Jews, particularly in this time, have come to faith. Is he also tying that what you just said, no use for the things of God, that even God's plan through his own father, he profaned that? Or he treated it as a worthless thing. We know what God's plan is, because God said it even before they were born, right? But we have no indication Esau ever knew that. You understand what I'm saying? What Esau knew was that he was the number one son. And as the number one son in this family, he was to receive the benefits or the blessing of the number one son. Now, God knew what he would do long before any of this happened. You know, so we get into that. Did God make Esau do what Esau did, or did Esau do what Esau did? But God knew what Esau would do. Well, who's responsible here? That becomes a big question. Who's responsible? Is God responsible for Esau's sin, or is Esau responsible for his sin? So you got to keep that in mind. To me, that answers a big question. If God made him do it, then God would become responsible. But because God is all knowing and knew what this would be, what it would be, and he knew Esau's heart even before he was even born, he knew Esau's heart. Then Esau becomes the one who's responsible for his sin. And I think that's what he's saying here. Esau is responsible for his sin. And the warning is not to become like Esau, that turn the holy gifts of God into something profane. Okay? And it always concerns me about how easily we can be bought by the enemy.
Absolutely.
Esau was for a bowl of stew.
Yeah.
What's our price?
Attitude, he had an appetite for something that whisper himself as opposed to putting God first, his lust for the food.
Sure.
And the same as
just taking care of his own needs first, whatever that is.
Like it's all about me. And
it certainly could fit there. Yeah, it certainly could fit there. You bet. Yeah. I think all those attitudes that we're talking about reveal something about us, whether God is the center of who we are as a people or if we are. And sometimes it's very subtle, or it seems very subtle. But the end result of that is a life that's revealed that actually is profane before God.
So. Isn't the attitude of your heart going to generate the performance?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. So all this ties together. And where does God change us first? At the heart. What does it say? Out of the mouth proceeds what's in the heart of man. Yeah. Yeah. So, that old cowboy in our church in Mesa, his big thing was we're all like a cup of liquid. When it gets shaken up, whatever's on the inside is what falls out. That's old cowboy wisdom, so whatever it's filled with, when it gets shaken, that's what falls out. Same thing with us. When life happens, what comes out is what's in there. So what do you want in there? What do you want? The heart that's been changed. So, because we can't always determine our circumstances, can we? We can't always pick those circumstances, right? So, verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Well, is there ever a time when God says you crossed the line? Are there ever a time when you maybe disqualified yourself for certain things? I think that there is, even in the New Testament church. I think people disqualify themselves from positions of service. Not that they're no longer Christian, but I think there's the ability to disqualify ourselves from that by our own actions. Okay? And it doesn't mean that they won't be repentant. It doesn't mean that they're not forgiven. Could Esau be forgiven? Certainly he could be forgiven. But he'd already sold his birthright. It's already gone. You can't restore that which is already gone. Can God forgive him? Can he be called a child of God? He certainly can. And I've met many men in the 30 plus years of ministry now that they sold their call for self.
Self-gratification.
Whatever it was. Okay? Money, sex, I mean, go right down the line. All these type of things, power, all, and they sold that right, and they disqualified themselves. Now, unfortunately, I think in many cases the church has become very corrupt in some of this thing, and we're so personality driven that many Christian people, or professing Christian, would just soon have that personality they love so much without dealing with their with the biblical truth. And that's a very scary thing to me. It's a very scary thing. It doesn't matter to a lot of people anymore what their pastors do. I talked to a guy the other day, and they were talking about how one pastor, a prominent pastor here in America, wrote a book, and he spent over $200,000 to buy his own book, to get his book on the New York bestsellers list. I want you to think about that. And one of the guys said, well, what does it matter? Well, it matters a lot when he starts putting Pastor So-and-so, New York whatever, Times bestseller list. The guy told me, he said, well, it wasn't sexual sin, it wasn't this sin. I said, it does not bother you that a pastor has so little integrity to do that. I have the same view of guys who go get a mail-in doctorate so they can put doctor in front of their name so everybody's impressed that they have a doctorate. I got a lot of issues. You probably figured that out by now. So, it's a matter of integrity. And one thing I believe, not that any pastor I've ever met, including myself, is perfect, but I think one thing that we must hang on to, or we have very little to offer the people of God, is this matter of integrity. When we sell that integrity, it's gone. And that can be sold in so many ways. Anyways, I've followed men that have given it away. And by the way, let me tell you, it takes a long time to get it back.
Yes.
Even if you had nothing to do with it, it takes a long time to get that position of pastor back to where back to a biblical basis. And it's not fun. I'll tell you that. It's not fun. Okay. So, that's a great warning there. There are things that you can sell away that cannot be given back. Okay. But he's not talking about salvation. I just want you all to understand that. Okay. Most of this, he's been talking about the walk here. In this portion, verse 18, for you have not found you have not come to the mountain that they may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the word, so that those who heard it beg that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Well, what's a mountain here?
Mount Sinai, the giving of the law.
Okay, and what did God first tell Moses? I read this in my daily Bible readings this morning, so it's kind of that's where I'm at in my year-long reading. What did he tell Moses? You bring the people to the foot of the mountain, tell them don't get on the mountain, you come to the foot of the mountain, and I will speak. He says, I will speak to the whole assembly. Well, they went. Remember what happened after they went? They didn't want to go back. They couldn't handle it. They were so fearful that because of the sinful people that they were, that if they went back to that place and their sin before holy God, they would die there. That's what they said. We will die here. If we have to go to that place again and see God in that way again, we'll die. So Moses, we want you to go. So if someone got to go, Moses, you go. And by the way, Moses did. And I think it was after that time he had to start wearing a veil over his face and stuff, you know. But Moses went and he heard from God and he took what God had given and he brought it back to the people. So now the writer of Hebrews, again, the Hebrew believers would have had all knowledge of this. The Gentile believers would have had little knowledge of this, of any knowledge of this, at this time when it was written. Okay? So the picture here is that this matter of holiness, the holiness of God, and coming into the presence of God, this matter of a recognition, and being very careful in the body of Christ. Let me just say it this way: the only word I can think of is to be very careful that we don't become too familiar with God, and that happens a lot today. There's categories of Christian music that I think are just so brutally too familiar with God.
Yes.
I'm going to throw out the initials of our Savior and act like he's the homeboy and it's not just the style, it's the attitude of coming, how one comes before God, and it's really troublesome to me, and we got to be very careful that we don't become so familiar with God that we lose a sense of how holy he is and how powerful he is. Ron, you could share.
By the way, that's the topic we'll be discussing next week. That's there 25 to 29. That's pretty much what that's about.
About the familiarity with God. Yeah. Okay. So I won't spend too much there, but let him carry on with that. But again, I want you to notice when they were at the mountain, they were so overwhelmed with God's holiness, they said, "We don't want to do this anymore." You know, and I think there really is something. We stand in a unique place, I would think, as a body of Christ, because God is our Creator. God is our sovereign. He's all powerful and stuff, but yet he's the same God that allows us to call him Father. So we stand in a very unique place. But you know what? I had a man that was on this earth that I called Father. I called Dad. Okay, and there was a line that I knew as my dad's son that I was not allowed to cross. Okay, and even when I was, you know, in 50 years old and Dad was still around and stuff, and you know, he's in his 70s and stuff, I would still not cross that line with my dad. Why? Because he's Dad. Okay? Doesn't mean I didn't have a good loving relationship. I did. I think the same thing with our Heavenly Father. We have that privilege of being called his children and stuff, but that does not give us a privilege to cross those lines that nobody should cross. Now you say, well, how do I know where those lines are? Let's go back to here again. The Holy Spirit's going to lead you. The Holy Spirit knows how to bring you and me properly into the presence of God, doesn't he?
Yes.
And when we talk about worship, that's what it's all about. The Holy Spirit's bringing us in worship properly into the presence of God. Worship is not singing. Worship is not giving money. Worship is not reading the scripture. Those are all components of that we do it. But that's not worship. Worship must begin in the heart. What did Jesus say? He said, the time is coming now when men who are going to worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. All right, verse 20. For they could not endure what was commanded. This is what we just said. And if so much as a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned or be thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. We're talking about Moses, probably one man that got, well, we know, he got to see God. And the indication, not in his full glory, but he certainly got to experience more of the presence of God than anybody probably this side of Adam. Okay? It's incredible that God, how God allowed Moses to do so many things. Yet Moses remained in fear and trembling of God. Maybe because he did get to see God. Have you ever noticed that? You know, the more you know God, the more you're going to sense His holiness. The more you know God, the more you're going to reverence God. You're not going to go out on that place. It's in ignorance that we do those things. It's either in ignorance or rebellion we do those things. But as we walk in relationship with God, all that will ever do is bring us to a place of considering how awesome He is. My mind, I'll share it with you, just a thought. My mind is when we get to heaven. And of course, I can't tell you what's exactly going to be like, but in my mind, we get there. The first thing to me, I think, is going to be an overwhelming sense of how little we thought of God, how little we trusted Him, and an overwhelming sense of the enormity of the grace of God toward me and toward you. And we'll sing Amazing Grace in a greater way we ever have before, you know. And I really think we'll be overcome with that. I do. And I shared with my group on Tuesday, I really sense that that's part of where He says, and I will wipe away all the tears. That's going to be part of those tears that's going to be there. I think we will have a sense, at least initially, of grief. Not because we're there, but because, and you know what? I'm glad God's going to wipe away those tears, because if we had to deal with that grief for the rest of eternity, it wouldn't be heaven. Okay. All right, so verse 22. But you have come to where? Not Mount Sinai. Remember, what's the difference between Zion and Sinai? Anybody? What's the difference between Sinai? What's Sinai? When you think of Sinai, what do you think of?
Law.
The law. What is the result of the law? One word.
Death.
Death. Don't forget that. Now we come to Zion. And do you ever think about Mount Zion? Do you ever think about that whole range there? In that whole range in Jerusalem, there are different names given for the same range. It's one range of mountain. And on that mountain, there are several events that tie right together. Okay? You have Zion. Anybody know whose palace was on Zion?
David.
On that part? So you have David's palace, okay? But on the same, you know, if you were looking down South Mountain, on the same ridge, on the same hill, you have another name. What happened on Moriah?
Temple.
Okay, the temple's on Moriah. That's true. But going back to Isaac. Okay? Isaac and the sacrifice of Abraham. It's the same place. There's another hill on that same place. That hill's called... Okay? And that's where the cross, of course, the cross happened. Did you ever know that's all the same hill? Did you ever know that's all the same place? And it is. Okay? It's an incredible thing. One reason why I love to go over there is to stand there and consider throughout God's plan of time. We see God's plan of time. I got this out of order. We have, you know, Abraham and Isaac. Then we have David been given Jerusalem, and he actually buys the threshing floor. That's Mount Moriah, the threshing floor. And right there beside that, he builds his palace, which is on what we use the word Zion, and right there on that same area is Calvary. It's all right there. and the proximity of them would probably shock you when you realize how close they are together. They're the same. You know, it would be like, and really when I think mountains, if you were there, you wouldn't think you were on a mountain. It's kind of like Fountain Hills. And you would get on one of these ridges here in Fountain Hills, and that ridge there, you know, is what, you know, when you think about the Mount of Olives, and then Mount Moriah or the Temple Mount, and it says that the Kidron Valley is between there. When we think valley over here, we think of the Valley of the Sun, which is a huge thing. Valley over there is just the rivet between two little hills. That's the valley. It's incredible. Anyway, so well, he draws this analogy between the mountain Sinai. Now Sinai is down in the peninsula down there. Okay, in Egypt owns that area right now. But that is the mountain of law and the mountain of death. But where was the law fulfilled? So we don't come to the mountain of law anymore. We don't come to Sinai anymore. Where do we go? Well, what he says here, you come now to Zion. You come now to the place of redemption. And for us, it's not a place, certainly it was a place of death for our Savior, but for us, Zion is not a place of death, but a place of life. Eternal life. Where Sinai was a place of death. Not because the law was bad, but because man could not keep the law. And so the law, as Paul says in Romans so many times, that the law condemned us. Everybody got that? What a beautiful analogy that he gives us here of what's going on. So, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And interesting that he ties in Zion here on earth to Zion in heaven. Same way with the temple here on earth, the temple in heaven. Okay? Because ultimately what he's going to talk about is that we are citizens not of this world, but we're citizens of eternity. And now and look at verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Did you know that you are one of the firstborn? What's that mean? It means, you know, you have a part. Everybody talks about all the resurrections. The truth is, there is one resurrection for believers. And it's Christ's resurrection. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. In Him, we are part of that. Okay? So we've been made a part of that. And talked about our standing now. So you are to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. Your name, that old hymn, got a new name written down in glory. You know that type of, I'm not going to sing it, but that's what it is. Okay, and it says to God the Judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. He's tying it all together from the Creator Redeemer to the redeemed. And I believe he even mentioned the angels in here. He's tying it all together. And again, Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, John is taken there and he gets to see this place. And he talks about all these different, he talks about all this. The angels, the living creature, the redeemed, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, it's all tied together. What a wonderful thing. And then he closes out with verse 24 of this section where he says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Someone says to you, you're New Testament church. Most people think they're talking about just the Testament and comparing the Old Testament. Really, the word Testament means covenant. It's the same word. Okay? We are a new covenant people. Not so much the idea that we're just a New Testament church that we don't deal with the Old Testament. That's why that word I just don't like to use when people say, are you a New Testament church? No, we're a new covenant body. And remember at the Lord's Supper, what did Jesus do? After they broke the bread, which is the body that was sacrificed, then he took the cup and he said what? He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We don't drink the old cup, we drink the new cup. Okay? Because we are part of that new covenant. And it says, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Okay? You say, well, what's he referring to? Again, go back. And we're out of time, but let me just do this because I told Ron I'd let him start at this part next week. Very quickly. The first sacrifice we have recorded in the Bible by human beings No, I would tell you the first sacrifice we have recorded in the Bible was done by God himself. Okay, but the first sacrifice we have recorded by a human being is that of two brothers. Now, do I believe that there were other sacrifices before that? Of course I do. How would they have known what to do except they saw their father do it? But God chose not to record all of that. But the first sacrifice we did, and here's what was said. Of Cain's sacrifice, God says, it's unacceptable. Of Abel's sacrifice, God says, it's acceptable. And remember, the sacrificial system must have been set long before the written law was even given. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews doesn't just take them back to the law at Sinai, where you have all these explanations of the kind of sacrifices and all these things that you give. He takes them all the way back to Abel. And the illustration of a blood sacrifice that was acceptable to God then. But is it acceptable to God now? And the answer is no. Why? Because Jesus has become and is the sacrifice. So no longer would, in other words, in a very real sense, in today's church, Abel's sacrifice would be just as unacceptable as Cain's was way back at the beginning. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't spill blood anymore. The blood has been spilt. The price has been paid. There no longer needs to be a sacrifice made. And that's what he's brought us to. And we're going to stop there. Ron, you're going to pick it up there.
We got this interesting here that the blood is speaking. Abel's blood cried for vengeance. But the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Christ, cries for grace and mercy.